The following message was preached at Gospel City Church, a church that seeks to cast a gospel net for the people of Kuala Lumpur.
All right, good morning. So my name is Eakin, and I'm a covenant partner here at GCC. It's great to be back all together again. I think it's been so long since, we've been meeting together for the past few weeks, but it still hits me anew. Like, you know, before this, it was just looking at a screen, but now I'm looking at like life-size real people in front of me, and it's still very disconcerting. Just to repeat what Chad said, if you're here for the first time, we're so glad you're with us, especially if you're on Zoom, welcome. We love to get to know you better. So let me just get right into it. We're coming to the season of Advent, and we're going to be kicking off a five-part series on the five solas of the Reformation. And I'll explain a bit more on the five solas in just a second. But seeing as this sermon series is going to be slightly different from what we usually do, I thought it would be helpful to just explain what we'll be doing for the next 5 weeks. So each week here at GCC, what we usually do is we focus on preaching through one passage of scripture, usually line by line, and often our sermon series go book by book. And we call this expository preaching, and we think it's just really helpful to understand and, you know, explain the passages of the Bible in their right context instead of jumping around to different passages, because reading a storybook is very, very different from reading a newspaper article, right? We want to get the context right. So while that is our bread and butter here at GCC, sometimes it's also helpful to zoom out and see that the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, what it has to say about one particular topic, one particular doctrine, or one particular aspect of God. And it's good because it helps give us confidence about what the Bible teaches. And that's why this series that we'll be embarking on is called Here We Stand. We can stand firm on the truths we believe because we can see them clearly taught all throughout the Bible. Now, as I mentioned earlier, they are known as the five solas of the Reformation, and that's because these five theological convictions were born out of the Protestant Reformation that happened in the 16th century. And while the reformers of that time probably didn't call their convictions the five solas, these 5 points eventually became a way to summarize the core teachings that differentiated and in fact continue to differentiate Protestants, that's who we are, from Roman Catholics. So what are the 5 convictions we'll be looking at? The 5 solas are sola gratia, which means grace alone, sola fide, which is faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and soli Deo gloria, which is for the glory of God alone. Now, when you put these together, the summary of the 5 solas is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that Scripture alone is our final authority, and all of this is for the glory of God alone. Now, I'm sure you've noticed that that's not English, okay? Because the five phrases are in Latin, and as you've probably figured out, sola means alone. And why are the 5 solas important? Well, these truths form the core of what we believe. If we deny grace alone, we deny the seriousness of our sin. If we deny faith alone, we're saying there's something we can do to contribute to our own salvation. If we deny Christ alone, we're saying there's another way to be saved. If we deny the absolute authority of Scripture, we're saying that Scripture might not entirely be God's truth. If we deny that God alone is worthy of glory, we're saying God isn't God. These convictions cannot be separated or prized apart. To deny any of these convictions is to deny orthodox biblical faith. Therefore, we cannot afford to be uninformed or unclear about these convictions. We need to learn and be able to articulate what we believe. So this week, we're going to be looking at soli Deo gloria. Now, one way to think about soli Deo gloria is that in one sense, it is the end of the other 4 solas. We are saved by grace for the glory of God. We are justified by faith to the glory of God. The scriptures were inspired for our instruction to the glory of God. And we are saved in Christ alone to the glory of God. So today we're going to survey the topic of the glory of God by asking three questions. Firstly, what is God's glory? Secondly, why glory to God alone? And thirdly, how do we live to the glory of God alone? Now, Mia has already read this passage, but I'm going to read it for us again. I'm going to take 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 to 33, as a baseline to start from, as a kind of springboard to dive into our time today. So let me read 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33 for us, and then I'll pray. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Father, your word is good, and it shows us who you are and what our appropriate response is. You are a glorious God, and as we look at this topic today, just help us be so aware that we are looking at who you are. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to be teachable. May we leave here today with heads that are filled with the glorious knowledge of you, hearts moved to worship, lips ready for mission, and hands ready for action. Amen. Amen. So, what is God's glory? Now, you might have been wondering why I read all 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33, when Paul really only mentioned glory once in verse 31. Well, I read all 11 verses because often we can tend to think of the glory of God as this high up, transcendent, somewhat ungraspable concept that we just need to try to wrap our heads around. And we might even tend to wonder what it means for our everyday lives, if anything at all. And yet Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, is addressing a very practical issue that many Corinthian Christians would probably have faced at one point or another. Because Corinth was a very pagan city. And one of the key features of pagan worship was the offering of food to their gods, right? And in an environment where food is being sold everywhere on every corner, there's just no way for the Christians to know which food was offered in sacrifice or not. And I think trying to find out would be rather impractical. Can you imagine asking every grocer where their food came from and what their process was? Instead, Paul says, the food's not the point. It's about conscience and context and thankfulness. It's not about the food. But why is the food not a problem to Paul? Look at what Paul says. He quotes Psalm 24 in verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then he concludes in verse 31. So whatever you eat or drink, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, Paul's taking an everyday situation that the Corinthian Christians would have faced and says, this is about the glory of God. And then he widens the net and says, in fact, whatever you do, it's about the glory of God. So we must never think that God's glory is purely an intellectual doctrine to understand that has no bearing on how we live each day. Paul is telling us the opposite. Everything we do is about giving glory to God. But now that we know how we mustn't approach the topic of God's glory, let's ask what it is. So, what is glory? Now, I tried looking at all the definitions that Merriam-Webster had to offer, and I combined them all, so let's look at what we've got. Glory is praise, honor, or distinction by common consent. It is worshipful praise, honor, and thanksgiving. It is something that secures praise or renown, a distinguished quality or asset, or a state of great gratification or exaltation. Well, I think the Bible has a succinct way of describing glory. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul talks about how our light, momentary afflictions are producing for us a weight of glory. And we also see this idea of weight in the Old Testament, and it's illustrated, for example, in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, where the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, he sees this vision of God in the temple, and it says, "The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." That's an earthquake. When something that is heavier, more weighty, descends, that which is comparatively less weighty must depart. That's called physics. And that is just the reality of things. For example, when we say that someone is throwing his weight around, what we mean is that person is bringing everything that they have and everything that they are to bear on a situation. Their character, their personality, their flaws, their assets, their authority, their power, their whole self. And for parents, that's why parents expect obedience from their children, right? Child wants A, mom and dad want B, so we're going with B. Why? Because you, child, us, mom and dad, end of story, right? And so glory is the sum total of what something or someone is or has, and what it means for those around it. But what then is the glory of God? If glory is the sum total of what someone is or has, then the glory of God is the majesty of God from the sum of his absolute perfection. I'll say that again. The glory of God is the majesty of God from the sum of his absolute perfection. In Psalm 24, the psalmist in praise says in verses 7 and 8, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You see, when it comes to glory, God is in a class of his own. He is the King of glory, and it doesn't matter who you are, where you are born, how successful you are, what you have, what your experience is, what your title is, God is the King of glory, and we don't even come close. Think for a second about, have you ever stood in front of an extremely large mountain range, and it just takes your breath away? And you just become so aware of how small you are, but it's not a question of self-esteem. You don't say, "Oh, look, I'm just, you know, I'm terrible." It's not a question of self-esteem. It's coming face to face with reality. You're looking at this vast mountain range, and you know you are small. It's a statement of fact. And that's how it is with God. God's glory and vastness is a fact. It is a reality. Now, let's break down a bit of what we mean when we say the majesty of God. Firstly, God is moral and ethical perfection. In Psalm 92, when the psalmist talks about people who love righteousness, what does he say? He says, "They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Here's what the psalmist is teaching us. The thought or desire to do or say anything that is unrighteous or unjust has never crossed God's mind. God only says what is true and only does what is good and right, without exception. And not only that, Psalm 35, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of God." You hear that? God is not a benevolent Santa Claus with no agenda and no mission. God would have righteousness and justice reign over all the earth. That is his agenda. Now, secondly, because of this moral and ethical perfection, God's glory and majesty is also a standard. And that's why in Romans 3:23, Paul describes sin as falling short of what? Falling short of the glory of God. And this means that there are only two categories of character in the universe: those who live up to the glory of God and those who don't. But what did we say God's standard is? Yeah, that's right, perfection. So that category is rather empty, and we can safely put ourselves in the other category, that's falling short of God's glory. We are sinful. If God's glory in moral and ethical perfection is the one reality we must acknowledge, then our moral failure and sin is the other reality we must come to terms with. God is great, we are not great. God is perfect, we are sinful. God is righteous, we are unrighteous. Now, thirdly, God's glory is also his presence. Now, in one sense, God is omnipresent. That is, he is present at any place and at any time. And he is able to act in any place or any time with power. But there are also occasions where God reveals himself and is uniquely present in a way that is material and visible. And one of the clearest examples, there are a few examples of this, particularly in the Old Testament, but one of the clearest examples of this and the most striking is in Exodus 33, where Moses is interceding on behalf of Israel and asking God to go with them, even though they had fallen into idolatry. So this just comes off the back of the golden calf, where the Israelites, you know, they can't wait. They built this golden calf and they try to convince themselves that they are worshiping God, but they have made an image. But that's idolatry. And God is not pleased. God is angry. And yet, Moses goes up and intercedes on behalf of Israel. And Moses makes a bold request. Firstly, he says, God, I want you to come with us. You've got to come. We're not going to go if you come with us. And then he says, show me your glory. Now, perhaps Moses just wanted to see the full glory and power of God, to give him confidence and be reassured that God will be with Israel. And that's quite understandable, right? If you're about to embark, you're a small nation, you're about to embark on this conquest, and all the nations are larger than yourself, who could blame Moses for wanting assurance? And God actually agrees with a condition. And here's what he says, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. There is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. This is the condition. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God's presence draws near, and yet evidently Moses needs protection from something. God says he needs to put Moses in the cleft of a rock. You know what a rock cleft is? It's a little space between rocks in a mountain. And yet, what does Moses need protection from? Verse 22, God says, until I have passed by. Moses needs protection from God while his glory passes by. Now, I think the most obvious question here is, why can't God just choose not to eviscerate Moses as he's passing by? Right? If it's God that Moses needs protection from, why can't God just say, it's okay, right? Like, let's not eviscerate this guy. But here's the lesson for us. Here's something we absolutely need to grasp about the glory of God and his character. The person of God, the glory of God, the character of God, and the demands of his character cannot be separated. What that means is, where God is, so the fullness of his glory is, and so the perfection of his character is, and therefore, so the demands of his character are. He is perfection. He cannot change who he is. And therefore, when Moses encounters God, he is encountering God in all his fullness with his character, his perfection, and the demands that come along with who God is. God cannot change who he is, and that is why God's glory is a danger for Moses, a sinner. Moses would have been eviscerated because God hates sin. Where God in his perfection and glory dwells, there cannot be a hint of sin. So we can say that God's glory is his moral and ethical perfection. It is also a standard with demands, with moral demands. And it's also his presence, whereby we find all of who God is in his fullness. So we've looked at how God's glory flows out of who God is. Now let's answer the question of why glory to God alone? Why the insistence of soli Deo gloria? And to answer this question, we're going to look at what God does. Character is shown in action, and God cannot help but display his glory through his actions. Just listen to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. What about Isaiah 49 verse 3, speaking of Israel, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Once again, Isaiah 6, what did the angel say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and in case we missed the point, the whole earth is full of his glory. God's glory is not one which simply exists, waiting to be stumbled upon. Rather, God acts to make his glory known in his people, in creation, and in the whole earth. He is actively looking to show and display his glory. Now, as we look at God's actions, we need to remember one principle. All glory is God's, and God does not share his glory. In Isaiah 42 verse 8, while speaking about bringing about the future new kingdom, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Did you notice how God calls glory his glory? It's his. To God, glory can only be given or shared. And so when we are glorifying God, we are not giving to God anything that he doesn't already have, anything that is not already his. All glory and splendor and everything that demands awe and wonder belongs to God. And as one theologian put it, he is the abundant source of all goods. So on that note, let's look at how God alone is deserving of glory, because firstly, he is the creator, and secondly, he is our savior. So firstly, God alone is worthy of all glory because he is the creator of all things. Now, I want to do something a bit different here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do a short summary of Genesis chapter 1, and then I'm going to do a reflection on creation. And what that says, what creation says about the God who made our world. Okay, so the summary, in Genesis 1, we're told that across 6 days, God creates the heavens and the earth. He shapes the earth, he brings forth light, he forms the seas, and he carves out the land masses. He creates plants and vegetation, he creates animals to inhabit the sky and the land and the waters, and finally, on the sixth day, he creates mankind. Now reflect with me for a moment. Follow me on this. Really imagine, think. Have you ever thought about why the earth is so vast? Or have you ever wondered why God created so many species of plants and animals that till the day we die, we will never know or see most of them? Why do we not only have chickens, cows, and pigs, but also penguins, lions, donkeys, ants, and bees? Right? Or why do we not only have lettuce and bok choy, but also brinjals, basil, cinnamon, carrots, pumpkins, peas, and spinach? What about salt and pepper, chilies, coriander, and turmeric? Or how about this? Why do we have clear streams and seas that stretch as far as the eye can see? Why are there so many types of trees? Why do we have rocks and mountains and waterfalls, Everest and Niagara Falls? Why do we have flowers, fragrant, bright, and cheerful, populating the fields? Don't you pick them, smell them? Aren't they pleasant? What about tea, coffee, or wine, grapes, oranges, mangoes, and durians? And the sweetness of honey? Why? I spent maybe, a minute and a half going through this list, and we haven't even scratched the surface of what is under, on, and above the earth. Now, what do you think that says about the God who created this world? Do you think that this is a stingy God? Do you think that he is uptight about his grace and his gifts? No. This is a God who is kind and generous. So generous, in fact, that even people who don't acknowledge him as creator can still enjoy these gifts. And we call that common grace. God's goodness made available to all human beings, even those who reject God. So God alone deserves glory from all creation because he is the creator of all things. But that's not all. God is our savior. And the reformers actually majored on this. They majored on the fact that Christians give glory to God in a very unique and special way. And that is through our salvation and justification. Now, this might end up being the shortest point today, but this is the most crucial. And I think one of the best places to see how God is glorified in our salvation is Ephesians chapter 2. So I'm just going to read verses 1 to 10 for us because they're just that awesome. So listen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So let's follow Paul's logic here. And you were dead. Okay, statement of fact, we were dead in sin. The result of sin is always death. But what changed? Verse 4, But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, do you think we attracted God to save us? Let me tell you something, dead people are not attractive. And by the way, dead people also do not suddenly decide that being alive sounds rather attractive either. Dead people stay dead. Another statement of fact, right? So why did God save us? Because he is rich in mercy, because he loved us with great love. And what did God save us for? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages, listen, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. And then later in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. But why does God save us in this way? Paul takes pains to show us that we are saved by no effort of our own, by grace through faith, he says, and even then, our faith is a gift. You do not purchase your own gift, so that no one may boast. Who gets the glory? God alone gets the glory. If you are a Christian, it is because of God's saving work from beginning to end. Truly the words of Psalm 3 ring true. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And because of this, God can lay claim on our lives. Firstly, because He created us, and secondly, because He saved us. But finally, let's come back to where we started. Let's look at the question, how do we live to the glory of God? Well, if we've already said that all glory belongs to God because He is the perfect creator and savior, what does it mean to give God glory? So here's a definition. Glorifying God in all things is the constant, conscious acknowledgement of the supremacy of God in all things and living our lives in light of that knowledge. Let me say that again. Glorifying God in all things is the constant, conscious acknowledgement of the supremacy of God in all things and living our lives in light of that knowledge. Or, as Paul puts it, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So here's the question. Do you do that? Are you acknowledging the greatness of God in every area of your life, in every action you do from when you are awake and to when you fall asleep? In everything you do, day in and day out without fail to the day you drop dead. Are you going to succeed? I think we can all have common consensus on the answer. No, we don't. And this is a problem. Because whenever we fail to acknowledge God's supremacy and glory in all things, we are in effect denying that God is God. When we deny His glory, we deny everything else that comes with it. Remember, they cannot be separated. His moral and ethical perfection and His demands, we reject that. And the alternative, of course, is to glorify ourselves, right? When we achieve great success, we say, look at how talented I am. Look how great I am. Well, Psalm 139 says that God knitted you together in your mother's womb. Whatever talents you had was God's idea. But, okay, why do we want glory for ourselves? Why is it so pervasive? Why can't we avoid it? Why does it happen every day? Why are we prone to forget? It's because, firstly, we were created for glory. That's our nature. We seek glory. We were created to be in communion with the King of glory and to share in His glory. But what we did was we chose to turn away from His glory. That's what sin is. And now there is a longing for infinite glory that we were meant to share. And this longing we will try to fulfill with whatever or whoever we can find. We will turn to anything to prove that we can be glorious on our own. Maybe for some of us, it's career or affluence. Or others, maybe it's relationship, even the very best of relationships. Anything that will make us feel valued or give us worth, it's all about us. That's what we will pursue. We're made for glory. We turn away from where glory is, from the glory that we could share, the glory we were meant for, and now we are in an endless rat's race. And Paul says, that's why you're dead in sin. To try and build worth and value on our own is to reject God, who is the source of all goodness and all good things. So how can we possibly want and desire to glorify God in everything that we do? We need to become new people. We need a reset. We need a new heart, new desires. Dead needs to come to life. What do we need to see? We need to see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, becoming inglorious for our sake. Here was God become man. God, the eternal, all-glorious God, become man, born with nothing, not even a place to lay His head. His friends left Him, even the very closest ones. He was stripped and publicly executed. This looks like the very opposite of glorious. This does not sound like a King of glory, But as he died, Jesus took on our sin, our deadness, and now the Spirit has come in us and made us alive. New hearts, new desires. If you want glory, you will only find it by trusting in Jesus Christ. That is the only way you will be reconnected, reunited, and reconciled to the source of glory and goodness. And anything other than that will be a pointless rat's race and a rejection of the Creator. Do you want to live out soli deo gloria to the day you die? Do you want to persevere to the end? Do you want soli deo gloria to be the anthem of your life, day in and day out, when you go to sleep and when you wake up? If you do, here's what you need to do. And I'll close with this. Behold. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, that of God, from one degree of glory to another. Our longings for glory can be satisfied. By beholding what? By beholding the glory of God. But beholding the glory of God, how? Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Behold the King of glory. Let's pray. God, you are great and you are glorious. We are not. Your word says, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Lord, we are your people and you are our God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We invite you to learn more about Gospel City Church at gospelcitychurch.my.